You are to be like a letter from God to the world. You are to be like a letter from God to the world. When we're at Remembrance Day, we're thinking about people who have gone on missions and been sent out to represent countries in other parts of the world. We hear stories of people who felt liberated as others have come through their land and freed them from tyranny and other horrors in this world. Not everybody that came, of course, is part of emancipating someone. Our forces have gone forward in a variety of ways to serve and to care for people. We recognize that. As we're watching that, you know, family stories will come to mind. Certainly you see all the pictures on the screen. That's something we do each year. People can submit in some pictures and we'll try to include them in the slideshow so that we're being faithful in remembering and recognizing what others have done in service and in trying to care. My grandfather's first wife was named Elsie, and they were married. They didn't have any children of their own. It was the late 1930s when they were married, and they were married for only a short time. They did receive a Jewish refugee boy named Norbert Wegner, and he came and lived with them, had fled from Germany, and lived with them for a period of time. And then he was, it's a long story, I'll tell you that story more another time, but as he went off and eventually went off to war, they moved to London. They'd been in Merthyr Tydfil in Wales, and Emlyn, my grandfather, and Elsie, he got a call to a church in London at North Finchley. He started to serve there, and within a couple of months, she was having some health issues. And so the recommendation from doctors in those days was, you should go south for better air. And with the war starting, they were trying to get children out of London. And so they were evacuating kids. And one of the opportunities for her was to serve on what was called the singing ship, or at least it became called the singing ship, because she, as a young woman who'd studied to be a teacher, signed up, got on board a ship with, I think, 200 and some odd kids, and they took them all the way down to Australia. The ship made it down, and it got the name the singing ship because they got the kids on the deck, and they're singing while they do this huge voyage, the shadow of war. Imagine being away from mom and dad to get in a boat to go to the other side of the planet. Hard to imagine. And Elsie was part of that. And so there's this effect, right? She sent on this kind of mission. These kids in the middle of the dark learning to sing. And now, when it was time for the return voyage, she was on a ship called the Rangitane. She got to visit New Zealand briefly. We have a telegram from her to my grandfather to say she was going to shop a little bit, and then she'd catch this voyage back. And the Rangitane made it about a day out of New Zealand when it was shot by a German raider and sunk. She was killed in the attack. And so he lost his first wife in the middle of it. But in our family, the echo of her life is still this story about saving these kids. You know, your life can be picked up and used in ways that suddenly turn beyond your power. And yet it can echo through generations. The sacrifices that you make, the hardships you undergo, the fragrance of your life can permeate the lives of others and continue on for seasons to come. We've been talking through this last season ourselves about the way that God makes everything new. And there's an ultimate eschatological sense of that, an end of time, an end of all things sense of that being made everything new. Revelation tells us God is making everything new, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem where God will be with his people, wiping away every tear from their eyes. The place will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But God is also at work bringing about new things now. He's doing that now. Sometimes in our lives today, through history certainly. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about God giving a new spirit, his own spirit. The ancient promises in Ezekiel we pointed at, and they were fulfilled when God poured out his spirit on his church. And we now live under the rule of the Spirit. That's a way for us to say it. A present reality for us is the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live out things that we could never do on our own. Last week, Stephen talked about how Christ brought a new covenant in his blood. Both these sermons setting the stage for what we're going to talk about today. He talked about a new covenant. Stephen talked about the Noahide covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant. And we celebrated that at the table last week because the new covenant is brought in the blood of Christ. So we can't miss that God likes this whole covenant thing. Over and over and over, covenants, covenants, covenants. And that's hard for us because we don't think in those terms. We have a contractual sense of things. Stephen talked last week about making a deal, right? We have promises. We have things that are like that. But this covenant idea, it sounds religious and we know it means something other, but it can be hard for us to pin down what are we actually talking about. The commentator Charles Hodge, he said that a covenant is just a promise suspended on a condition. And that's pretty reductionist. In other words, it's sort of, I promise to do this for you, and you promise to do that for me. That a covenant would be this sort of agreement between two people. But when we're using the language and when God seems to use it, fused into that very basic structure is more than a contract. The promise that God wants to make to us and to his people, and what he's looking for us to promise to him, is deeper because it's fused in relationship. It's fused into something that's going on between us and God, not just an agreement in our head, but something so significant you could throw the weight of your whole life into it. It's more than a contract framed in relationship. God will be their God, and he will be their people. The covenant is bound by faith or trust that the other party will hold up their end of the bargain. God wants a relationship with his people, with us, with you, of such substance and such depth that you'll trust him with everything, that the weight of your whole life would be safe in his hands. He wants to make promises to you that, to that effect. And he's looking for you to then jump off and land in his arms. He will come through for you, and you can place your whole life and your identity wholly in his hands. God is always faithful to his promises. He's always faithful. Covenants with God, they don't sort of just like go away. They don't just, God doesn't get to a moment, well, I tried it, it didn't work. He doesn't shrug them off as though God changes his mind or decides just randomly to do something different. God's not erratic. He's always faithful to the promises that he makes. And so when people in ancient times failed to live up to their end of the covenant agreement, when they failed to uphold what was their responsibility before God, God promised a new covenant with people. But it had to be built on the old covenant. It doesn't replace it. It takes what was promised, fulfills it, and goes further. That's what happens, because God always remains faithful to his promises. Stephen mentioned the prophet Jeremiah last week, and it's one of the central verses that articulates what's happened with the covenant that was in place with Moses. What's happened with the covenant that's in place with Moses, and then what comes with the new covenant? The days are coming, declares the Lord. This is Jeremiah. When I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's the covenant with Moses. Why? Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So a covenant was in place, and it got to a point where things were breaking down. God doesn't just throw everything in. He says, look, what I'm going to do is I'm going to expand things. I'm going to make a new covenant that's going to take care of what was wrong. And so he sends Jesus, who fulfills the Mosaic covenant. He fulfills everything that the law requires. And then that cuts a new covenant, enabling us to live in relationship with God once again freely. We understand the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about has been established and accomplished in Christ. So Christ has fulfilled all the promises of the covenant, The Mosaic covenant isn't abolished or lost in that sense. It's fulfilled. God's always faithful. We live under the new covenant. And so we look at what Christ has done and we trust the promises of God. That's the covenant he's made with us in Christ. He saves us. He calls us his people. And he's done everything that's required to keep us in that covenant relationship with him putting his spirit into us if we'll just trust him. Our role is to trust him. That's our role in the new covenant. But there is more to the role, more that's affected by God's working and power in us. Because the new covenant's established by the Spirit being put into us, that's part of how this comes to be, there's more that goes on with us than just trusting. It's going to start to show in the way that we live, this presence of the Spirit in us. And that's what Paul is talking about in our scripture today. Our scripture comes from one of the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It wasn't his first letter to them. In fact, there may have been other letters over the year that he'd been writing. And Paul is writing to them this time, hoping to explain some things that have arisen, but that could strain the relationship he has with this church. Paul's been traveling around, but his travel plans have changed. He was going to go here, but then they hear he didn't go there. He went over to this other place instead. And then they hear maybe he's coming to visit. No Paul. Wasn't he coming before winter? Nope, no Paul. And so this changing in his travel schedule, that's kind of weird to them. Like, why is he flipping around all over the place? Shouldn't he, like, set a plan and do it? Isn't God with him? Isn't God with him in his planning? Why is it all flopping around? And then they hear when Paul's traveling around that he's having a hard time, that he's arrested or he's stoned or he's being persecuted, he's being chased out of places. He's having a rough go. Wait a minute. If God's really with Paul, why is that what his ministry looks like? He's being dragged all over the place. It's chaos. And what would happen is there were people who would follow where the Apostle Paul went. And if he taught them about being freed up in Christ, the Gentiles could come to Jesus, and they didn't have to go through circumcision or any other kind of barrier. They could just come, be part of the covenant because they trusted Christ. Others would show up in town and say, actually, you should be circumcised. Actually, there's this other stuff you should do. Paul calls them in some places men from James. And they followed around and made his life miserable. And the harder Paul's ministry looks, the more he's in jail. I mean, he's a convicted felon, right? The more he's in trouble, the more he's chased, the more he's stoned, the more he's thrown into towns, the worse it looks for him. How can that guy be God's man? That just doesn't make any sense. And so Paul's relationships with these churches is getting strained. So Paul writes to them. He starts out his letter. He clearly states that he's functioned in relation to them with integrity and godly sincerity. In fact, Paul explains the confusing nature of his changing travel plans and difficulties, all that kind of stuff. It's as though he says, like he was a prisoner, a captive, in Jesus' victory train. So when an ancient general won a war, maybe Pompey or one of these people, when they would win wars or military efforts in the Roman Empire, they would have their triumphal procession. They come back through cities, come back to Rome, they march through the city streets, and they drag along behind them all of their captives. So all the prisoners get marched through your city streets, and it's like a parade. Everybody comes out and claps, yay, yay, got the bad guys, yay, yay, yay. Everybody cheers, right, and they're all marched through town. And what Paul says is that Jesus has had this victory. This is at the end of chapter 2. And he is being marched like one of Christ's captives, dragged all over the place so that everybody could see Jesus' victory in his life. That's what's happening to Paul. That's how he explains this bizarre travel schedule that doesn't make any sense. That's how he explains all the difficulties. Sometimes as a captive, people hate him. He has the aroma of death to some. But for others, it's the aroma of life. And Paul mixes his metaphors there, and he says as he's being dragged like a captive in Jesus' triumphal victory parade, there's this aroma from his life. And that aroma from his life is going everywhere. I don't know whether when a triumphal procession came through, if they burned incense as they marched through the city streets. Maybe there was a familiar smell or something when the victory parade comes to town. You decided you weren't going to go to the parade today. You know, they had popcorn, but you didn't want to go. And but then you smell it coming down the streets. At least metaphorically, Paul seems to be pointing to something like that. That as he's marched place by place by place, the aroma of what God is doing in his life fills the nostrils of everybody who sees him. It's quite an image. Paul isn't boasting about all this. This is where our passage starts today. He doesn't want to get into an ego competition with the people who show up in town after he's been there. He doesn't want to argue it out or fight it out. He doesn't want to fight with the people disturbing his churches after he's left. They would show up with letters of recommendation. Oh, we were sent from James, or we were sent from somebody in Jerusalem. That would be their sort of authority certificate, you know, that they're a legitimate person to come teach. Paul didn't show up with letters, and so what he says to them is, you're the letter. You're the letter that points to my legitimacy. Paul tells the church in Corinth, he doesn't need another letter of recommendation because they are it, known and read by everyone. You show that you're a letter from Christ, he writes, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, if they feel the need to validate Paul and his ministry, to vindicate it, to measure it and esteem it positively, they need only look at what Christ has written by the Spirit of God on their own hearts. Through Paul's ministry, they have experienced the real things of God. Now, somebody else might show up in town and have neat things to say. But what Paul is saying is, if you want to know whether I'm really for God, look at your own heart. Weren't you moved by the Spirit when I taught you? Weren't you moved by the Spirit when he healed your sick? Weren't you moved by the Spirit when he delivered you from demons? Weren't you moved by the Spirit when he grabbed your heart and touched you inside? You've experienced the Spirit. And if you experience the Spirit, well, that means my ministry was legitimate. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's watching this happen in every church as he travels around. Whether crowds gather around him to hear him and they love what he has to say, or whether he's arrested or stoned or beaten by mobs, chased away, wherever he goes, he still sees this thing happen, no matter what happens to him. If he goes to a place and it goes horribly, still the Spirit shows up. If he goes to a place and it goes wonderfully, still the Spirit shows up. And Paul is watching this over and over and over. Paul has confidence in this, and that's not confidence in himself. He's learning quickly that it almost doesn't matter what he does. If he's shackled in a prison cell, somehow people are stirred by the Spirit. If he's dodging stones and running out of a city square, still people are stirred by the Spirit. And if they receive his word, and he tells them about Jesus, and he has a season of life, some places he would stay for months or longer. In those times, he watched the Spirit bring new life. Whatever happened to him, it didn't look like the Spirit needed him to be a particular thing. It just needed him to be there. And the fragrance of the Spirit permeated wherever he went. That's a bit alarming. When we want to do things for God, we would like the story of how we showed up at work and we told somebody about Jesus and they went, oh my goodness, you're right. And they come to church and they celebrate with us, and at the next business meeting they stand up and say, I want to thank Becky because, you know, Becky, she told me about Jesus and I've given my... We would love this nice, positive, easy road, but it's not like that, is it? It's really complicated. What are we going to trust in? Are you going to trust in your cleverness? Paul's confidence, he says in verses 5 and 6, does not come from some competence that he has in himself. It comes from God, because he can see that he is functioning as what he calls a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The activity of the Spirit is giving life to others wherever Paul goes. And that work of the Holy Spirit, transforming hearts and bringing righteousness, that is the sign of God working. Paul is so confident about what the Holy Spirit's doing that not only he, but he says those with him and all of those in Corinth too, are all competent ministers of the new covenant. If the Holy Spirit is at work in you, then you too are a minister of the new covenant that Jeremiah promised, the covenant that Christ cut and that the Holy Spirit makes possible. What does it mean to be a minister of the new covenant? The word we translate there as minister is the word we have for deacon or servant. A minister is a servant. And that means ministry is a kind of service too. A minister is a servant. Like aroma or incense, Paul recognizes his very life is being used to spread this fragrance everywhere, to further the working of the Spirit. He serves the new covenant. He ministers the new covenant by means of the Holy Spirit in his life at work. Paul compares what's going on with him to Moses' ministry. Now, Moses would meet with God, and in a glorious fashion, God gave him the tablets of stone, and as a minister or servant of that covenant, Moses came down to the people and presented whatever God gave him. The tablets, whatever teaching came, he meets with God, and it's glorious. The glowing is on Moses' face when he comes back from meeting with God. So glorious was that glory that the people would avert their eyes, afraid to look at Moses' face glowing because he had been with God. He'd been with God, and he glowed. And then he would come down as a servant of the covenant that God had made with them and give them whatever God gave him. That's how it worked before. Even though the law given on stone would ultimately point on to the new covenant promised by Jeremiah and established by Christ, it was still glorious. Moses ministered by presenting the law. That's how he served the law. Now, if the law was brought to you, if you were one of the people that Moses came to, and he, as a minister of that covenant, came and introduced it to you, presented it to you, gave you the law, it would tell you the consequences of the failure to keep that law. Those consequences are death. It would picture for you what perfect obedience and righteousness looks like to God. And so after a little bit, it's also going to bring you guilt, because you're going to recognize that you're not attaining that kind of perfection. You would agree that it's good. You would agree that it's perfect. You would agree that it's glorious and beautiful. But right away, you'd look at yourself and go, I'm not doing it. What do you do now? That's just a ministry that brings death, because we all end up hopeless. In Luke chapter 10, there's a teacher who says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you will live." That's the law. This guy repeated these core things in the law. Jesus says he's done it right. And Jesus says, "Do that and you'll live." And you know what the next sentence is? That's the ministry of that law, of that covenant. The next sentence: "But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked, 'Who's my neighbor?'" He wanted to justify himself. What's that tell you? This guy has faithfully learned the law. He knows the right things to do. He knows it so well that when Jesus asks him a question, he answers correctly. And Jesus says, "If you do that, you're good." But he wanted to justify himself because he knew he hadn't done it. He knew that it depended on understanding who his neighbor was, and he wasn't even sure about that. My problem with the law isn't just that I can't do it all. I may not even be able to understand it. When does it apply? Who will know? How are we going to handle this? It's too much weight for us. Moses ministered that covenant that taught us about righteousness until the one who could fulfill it would come. And as he came, he also sent his Spirit to enable us in him to do everything that God requires. And we are ministers of the new covenant. We're not going to do what Moses did. That was glorious. Paul says what we do what you do can be more glorious. Now, that's quite a thing to think about. More glorious. In other words, we are to present the reality of the Holy Spirit at work in us. When you go somewhere, you're not just pointing back to a book or letters or writings or ideas. You are pointing to the living reality of the Holy Spirit at work in you, the face of God Himself in you. You are to reveal the working of the Holy Spirit in power in your life. Everywhere you go, with every person you see, you can do it with a tract if you want, but if you're pointing to the words on a page, you're going to miss what's going on. What's going to go on is mattering in your eyes and in your heart, in the way that you love, in the tone of your voice, in the way that you speak, in your fidelity, in your love, in your kindness, in your tenderness. All the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, patience, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those overflowing in our lives, they are the fruit of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit, you have, by the power of God, been equipped with the ability to do things for His kingdom in this world. And when you do things under the power of the Spirit, people recognize it. I was traveling in Turkey with a group of pastors, and one of the pastors with us is named Renee. And Renee has the gift of evangelism. You can think of spiritual gifts a bit like on the scale of a triangle. At the bottom of the triangle is a very broad base. And all of us are called to represent Jesus and to evangelize. We should tell other people about Jesus. So all of us, as the Spirit works in us, might be involved in a bit of evangelism, right? Parents tell their children about Jesus, right? Up the triangle a little bit are people who are like really, really good at it. Like really good at it. And at the apex of the triangle are the Billy Grahams. And we all go, wow, right? You can just, the gift is so obvious. It's just unbelievable, right? Renee is pretty high up on that triangle. We arrive in Turkey in a little, I think we're in Kushadaza on the coast. It's my first night with them. And we get in the elevator to go up to our rooms or come back down. And as we get in the elevator, some folks that are other tourists there in Kushadaza get in the elevator with us. And Renee, I don't even know if they spoke English. Renee, out of the blue, do you know who we are? We're pastors from Canada. We're here, we're servants of Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And he starts talking, and inside I'm like... They smiled. They just talked with him. It was unbelievable. It made no sense. Maybe if any of us had done it, somebody would have been calling security in the front office. Not Renee. We were at the top of Pergamum. That's the place where Revelation says the devil has its throne. We're standing just in eyesight of the ruins of the temple to Zeus. And Renee is speaking to people up there, because when you're with Renee, he doesn't just talk to you. If somebody walks by, Renee's like, hi, right? So he's like that all the time. So there's a guy up there with his bike on the top of this mountain. He was coming from France, riding his bike all the way from France down to Egypt. He's on like a big life trip on his bike, riding all the way. And so here he is, the top of this ruins. He's brought his bike up to the top, and Renee starts talking to this guy. And a couple minutes later, Renee's like, Bob, do you have your Bible? And I had those, you know those little Bibles? I brought some of those with me. So he gave this guy a Bible. The guy went away smiling, riding off to Egypt with a Bible in his pocket. What is that? Well, that's the gifting of the Spirit. That's the gifting of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us makes us proximate to God in radical intimacy. So much so that if you'll be open to this, the glow of the Spirit will be right in your eyes, right on your face. And if people, even if they don't know exactly what's going on, they know something's happening. They know something's happening. His work transforms us, makes us more and more like Jesus, more and more right in our relationships with God and with other people, loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and loving others. That's going to pour out of us. But not just by like simple human acts, something empowered by the Spirit. That's markedly different because he's present. Your life, whether in good seasons or in bad seasons, through rain or sunshine, in sickness or in health, in capacity or in incapacity, ministers and serves the new covenant. No matter what, you don't even need to be conscious for it to work. Because when the Spirit of God has set up his work in you, it's going to affect everything going on around you. We got to visit a church last week. It's a church called Southland in Manitoba. We've had some other folks there before. I've been there. It was my fourth time out to visit this church because there's some wonderful things that have been happening. And out of their church comes something they're calling church renewal. And so they were doing some mentoring with pastors. And when we were there in 2020 with the team, they were mentoring about 600 pastors. They're now mentoring over 3,000 pastors internationally. Working to help pastors experience in more profound ways the renewal of God in their lives, the presence of their spirit. So we went to see things last week. And one of the things, the last couple times we've been there, when I've taken three different small teams with us to look at this, while we've been there, one of the things I've heard every time is what happens when our people see their volunteers at this church. In their children's ministry, Hillary noticed it last weekend. While you're there, it's like they got happy sauce somewhere. People aren't tired. They aren't exhausted. They aren't frustrated. There's a glow. There's just a glow everywhere. It's quite remarkable. And so every year this question comes to one of the guys, the former lead pastor, who now has left the pastoral role and leads church renewal. His name's Ray. And so people ask him every time, we'd love to know how you train your volunteers. It gets asked every time I've been there. How do you train your volunteers? You must have a special training program. And Ray says, well, when people come to our church, they do hearing God. They learn how to listen to God. And as they hear him, then we take them through something they call Set Free. And we've done Set Free a couple of times here. Set Free is a process by which you get freed up from anything that's hindering you in your relationship with God or hindering you in your ability to love. And then they do a bit of work helping people process the filling of the Spirit and sorting through their spiritual gifts. And he says, so we do that kind of stuff, and this is what it looks like. And the guy said, yeah, I know you do all these training things. I know you do hearing God and Set Free. I know you do all that stuff. But how do you train your volunteers? And Ray said, oh, I understand what you mean. Well, first, when people come to our church, they do hearing God. And then when they've done that, they'll do a Set Free. And then we do the empowering ministers stuff. We talk to them about spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit. And the guy says, I know you do those. I mean, you're training for volunteers. And Ray says, that's it. If you've learned how to listen to the Lord's voice, and if you've been able to keep a short account with him, repenting of anything you know what's wrong, dealing with anything that's in your, I don't know, your family background, if you've come from a couple of generations of difficulty or addiction, if you've started to attend to those things and you're listening to the Lord and you're filled with his Spirit and you're experiencing his leading, you're going to glow. That's what happens. You're going to experience, in a personal way, you'll experience renewal. And when that happens through a church, there's nothing we can't do with him. There's nothing we can't do with him. No COVID, no difficulty, no struggle, no crisis. There's nothing we can't do with the Lord. And if he should lead a church, like Paul, through erratic paths, if he should lead a church through times where things are difficult or hard, through changes and transitions, or if he leads you in a new way that's full of things you could never have asked or imagined, wherever you go, the glow goes with you because you're with him and he's with you. And that's what I want for you. A new ministry, serving the new covenant under the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want the fullness of your Spirit in our lives. We're willing to get on whatever ship you would send us to. We'll go wherever you're asking us to go. We, Lord, will do whatever you ask us to do because we are servants of your covenant, initiated by you, cut right through the blood of your own Son. And we who have walked through the cutting with you and are bound to you, give you the whole of our lives. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us in ways that we grow to understand more and more, that you'd filter out lies and other voices so that we can hear you with increasing clarity. As you speak to us, Lord, would you speak to us about things in our lives that need to be changed or healed or forgiven? And make us willing to undergo that process so that with you, we can keep short accounts and be proximate to your moving, uninhibited, as we follow you in love. And then, Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you fill us and keep on filling us every day to overflowing, so that your likeness would glow out through how we speak and how we live. Be seen in us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.